9 this morning. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. I've entitled the message this morning, Portraits of Suffering. Portraits of Suffering. Mark 9, 9 through 13. The scripture says here, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Friends, the distinguishing characteristic of a true church of Jesus Christ is their proclamation of the cross of Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. That is at the heart of the message of the New Testament church. Jesus is the cornerstone of his gathering. Yea, he is the very foundation of it. And the themes of his death and resurrection have been the church's continual refrain from its conception at Pentecost. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the church's focus because it was the ongoing message his apostles preached. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, declared to the Jewish people, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Acts 3:18. Later in the book of Acts, Luke notes that Paul spent 3 days in Thessalonica, quote, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He then adds in that very same verse, Acts 17:3, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Paul told the church in Corinth, and we read it together. Listen this time. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 22 through 24. Friends, the resurrection flows from the death of from Christ's death on the cross. As the Son of God, he is Lord over death. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly proclaimed this, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Acts 2:32. Luke tells us later in Acts 4:2 that the Jewish religious leaders were greatly annoyed because they, and that's referring to the disciples, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 17:18 records that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul spent an entire chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians addressing the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. Beyond these, there are countless other references to the centrality of the Lord's death and resurrection throughout the book of Acts and then throughout the epistles or the New Testament letters. The point is this, there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This salvation is only received, the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Romans 10:9. With this said, before the cross, before Jesus' death, his followers found the notion that he would die and rise again as repulsive, unnecessary, and unacceptable. As we've been reminded over the last several weeks, when Jesus began to teach that that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, killed, and after 3 days rise again, the disciples bristled at this teaching, so much so that in Mark 8, I believe Mark 8:32, that Jesus, 8:31, 8:32, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Even as we saw last week at the Transfiguration, Peter wanted to skip the cross and immediately establish the kingdom. And this was witnessed in the fact that he wanted to build tents or tabernacles, commemorative permanent dwelling places for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. He wanted it to happen now. Yet time and again, Jesus will tell his disciples that he must be delivered in the hands of men, be killed, and rise again. He will do this again in Mark 9, 31 and 32, again in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Yet they will continue to wrestle with his teaching and remain focused upon the inauguration then of Christ's kingdom and the subsequent glory that would come. How do I know that they still continue to wrestle with it clear up into the moment of his death? In fact, even after his death. The depth of this entrenched thinking about their focus on the kingdom is evidenced by the disciples arguing over places of prominence in the kingdom. Remember James and John wanting to have places of at Christ's right hand and left hand in his kingdom? Even at his ascension, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. Tragically, even though they heard the Father's voice from heaven instructing them to listen to his Son, there is still no place in their thinking for a dead and resurrected Messiah. It just made no sense to them. They believed what they had been taught for centuries, that the Messiah would conquer and judge Israel's enemies, elevate the nation of Israel, and establish his earthly kingdom of righteousness, peace, and knowledge. In their mind, it was unbelievable for the Messiah to suffer defeat and experience death. It was highly objectionable to them. They just could not, or they refused to grasp it. In addition to this, Jesus made it clear to be his followers entails joining him on the way of suffering. We've looked at that repeatedly, and that is still an ongoing theme even into our message today. He said, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. His summons to discipleship was a summons to self-death, to death to self-will. He bids us to come and die. However, as I noted last week, the Transfiguration was a divine gift to remind his disciples that glory is coming. He is who he says he is. His exaltation is coming, and so will theirs. His followers are to listen to or receive his word. The Father said that they are to listen to him. And that means to believe what he says. Friends, the passage before us this morning reveals that in the reverberations of the transfigurations, Jesus still had to talk with his disciples about the necessity of his death and resurrection. In these handful of verses, Jesus gives two portraits of suffering. He speaks about his own suffering and that of John the Baptist through the person of Elijah. So let's begin by looking at the first portrait of suffering. The first portrait of suffering. That being the suffering of the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. It's Mark 9, 9 through 12. So look with me at our text again. Mark writes, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? That first Elijah must come. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So as Peter, James, and John, we know these are the inner three that went up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, as they and Christ were descending down the mountain, The disciples are likely still reeling from the experience. They're trying to process what they saw. And doubtless their faith in Jesus as the Messiah has been bolstered. They've been reassured. He is the Christ of God. Yet as they walk down, Jesus doesn't ask them what they thought about their experience, or what they thought of Him again, or how they felt. Rather, He gives them a prohibition. He firmly instructs them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And this command to silence here in our text is the second command to silence in the last 16 verses. In chapter 8 and verse 30, He commanded them to tell no one that He was the Christ. Jesus, knowing their misunderstandings, didn't want His disciples to proclaim an incomplete message about Him or His gospel. The central reality of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord and that He died and rose again. Not merely that He exists to cure the sick, heal the handicapped, raise the dead, or to provide food for masses of people. He came to be a sacrifice for sin, to be the means of reconciliation and peace between God and men. That is why He came. And the disciples were not ready merely to proclaim that message. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, to not restrain their fervor would have resulted in a religious uprising against Rome. The disciples' understanding of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah was still incomplete. They still didn't get Him. They needed greater comprehension, and we know that it would come in time, but it would come after He rose from the dead. But until then, they failed to grasp His mission. And this is illustrated in the question that they go on to ask Him in verses 10 and 11. Here the text says, "So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, and they ask Him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" The disciples' deep struggle with the concept of the resurrection of the Messiah, they deeply struggled with it. To be sure, I don't think that they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They did. They had seen Jesus on four separate occasions raise individuals from the dead. And according to Matthew 10:8, Jesus sends them out, two by two, and He sends them out, and He mentions about raising people from the dead. So they likely had the same experience that our Lord did in raising people from the dead. They believed in a resurrection. Moreover, they knew that the Old Testament taught a general resurrection. To remember the words of Job in Job 19:25 through 27, when he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day He shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Daniel 12:2 speaks of a resurrection in which some will be raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The problem wasn't with the nature of the resurrection. They believed that. Their struggle was with the necessity of the Messiah's resurrection. In fact, the language that Mark uses here in our text suggests far more than a passive ignorance. Rather, they possess a willful renunciation of His death and resurrection. He writes that they kept the matter to themselves. This word or verb, kareo, means, it's translated kept in our text, but it implies more than just keeping something quiet. The verb means to rule over, to master, to hold fast. In fact, it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as to arrest, to take hold of, or to seize. Mark is saying that they seized or ruled over his words. And beyond that, they were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. The word questioning here means to examine, to dispute, or to discuss. These two words, kept and questioning, are typically used by Mark with negative overtones. It referred to the activity of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark is revealing that the disciples were not simply keeping the matter of the resurrection a secret, but they were ruling over it with an argumentative heart. They didn't just make it a quiet matter. They wanted to suppress it. They resisted his teaching despite the voice of God speaking audibly moments before saying, "Listen to him." They wanted to believe their own views. You know, we can sympathetically understand why they wrestled with Jesus' teaching. It is this. This is why if the Son of Man must be raised, that means the Son of Man must first die. They were unprepared and resistant toward any thought that the Messiah must suffer and die before his kingdom glory. In fact, we see in the upper room, hours before his death, he is still talking about it. And then it begins John chapter 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He recognized it. They were deeply bothered with this. He kept talking about it. They were unprepared. Moreover, his suffering and death would certainly seal their own fate as well. As their rabbi and Lord, he was their model and he was their master. His life would become their own. They would indeed share in his future glory, but that necessitates that they share in his present suffering. And they would. I think before I move on, I want to circle back for a moment to share just two additional thoughts about Jesus' command to silence. And I know that bothers people to hear that Jesus would tell people not to tell that he was the Christ. What's up with that? And I've explained before it was because of their incomplete idea of who he was as the Messiah. They would be propagating an incomplete gospel. So let me share a couple of thoughts. His command to silence highlights two truths. First, it reinforces the significance that the cross and the resurrection are the only vantage point from which Jesus' life and ministry can be fully understood. Outside of these two central realities, Jesus' purpose is inadequate and secondary. If you preach only that Jesus is love and that Jesus wants to make people's lives well, you preach and teach and live an incomplete gospel. It wasn't merely that Jesus was coming to eradicate Rome, to elevate Israel as greatest among the nations and to usher in a time of peace, prosperity, and knowledge of himself. Those things were true, but it missed out on the significance of his death and resurrection. And so, if you do not see Jesus through the lens of his death and resurrection, you have an incomplete view of Jesus. Because it was his death and resurrection that brought you into a right relationship with himself. His death was necessary to cover your sins and mine. And so you have to look at him through this means of grace, through his death and resurrection. To look at him outside of that is incomplete and inadequate. In conjunction with this, his divine mission brings weight upon us to affirm and join him in his aim to reconcile men to God. In so doing that, it'll bring his life of adversity, misunderstanding, rejection, and suffering to us. If you share Jesus' message, and that was his message, you will share in the response he received to his message. You will be misunderstood. You will be rejected. You will experience suffering and adversity in this life. It comes with the message. Secondly, the command to silence underscores the blindness and resistance of the human heart toward the mission of Christ. Once again, Mark reminds us that disciples are not in fellowship with Jesus because of their intellect, their virtue, or their giftedness. You will not understand that Jesus is the Messiah unless God illuminates that truth to you. At best, you will see him as some moral religious teacher that offers a positive way of living. Friends, if you have come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, that he is Lord and that he has died for your sins and risen again to be your means of reconciliation, to be your means of peace with God, it is because God has illuminated that to you. Friends, you were in fellowship with Jesus solely because of Jesus' sovereign call. And the fact is, we as disciples remain in fellowship with him solely on the basis of his love and faithfulness to us. We are kept by the power of God unto salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. Our discipleship does not rest upon our knowledge and understanding. And friends, know this, that Jesus is patient with you. You will misunderstand his ways and purposes, and even aspects of theology you will wrestle with, but be patient. Keep leaning forward in your pursuit of Christ. Keep following him, because he will make things clear in time. Beloved, you are secure in Christ because you have been called by God and you've responded in faith to his summons to repent, believe, and follow him as the Christ. You, like Peter, have said, you are the Christ. And again, Christ highlights his messianic role as the promised king. As such, to believe in Jesus as the Christ is to be secure in Christ. And so when God the Father looks at you, beloved, he sees his Son. He loves you. He really loves you. And he loves you as much as he loves his Son, because you are secure in him. Looking back to our text, sadly in verse 11, the disciples' inward debate does not diminish. It intensifies, and it intensifies with a seemingly gotcha question. Mark records that they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And this seems like an innocent question on the surface, but it stems from their resistance and implication of Jesus' suffering and resurrection. The words what it means in verse 10 does not only refer to the nature or circumstances of Jesus' resurrection, but it infers what it means for them as well. They're debating and questioning what this means. And the gist of their question here in verse 11 is more subtle but equally as sour as Peter's rebuke in chapter 8:32. They are in essence asking, okay, if what you're saying, Jesus, is true about your suffering, about your rejection, about you being killed and rising from the dead, why do the theological experts, the scribes, teach that first Elijah must come? They were suggesting that, Jesus, according to the Bible, Elijah should come first, which would dismiss any need for you, the Son of Man, to suffer and go to the cross. By the way, Jesus, we just saw him. We saw Elijah with you on the mountain. So the kingdom has to be coming soon, right? And so the disciples are thinking biblically. They're thinking logically over what they have been taught regarding the Messiah and his forerunner. Perhaps the passage they have in mind is Micah 3:1 that says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in which you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Before the coming of the Messiah, a messenger would come who, Matthew writes, the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's Matthew 3:3. And we come to understand in Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that this messenger is further identified. He says, "Elijah the prophet will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The disciples understood that before the day of the Lord, the final judgment of the ungodly and the establishment of the kingdom, that Elijah will come, and that he will restore the nation by calling people to repentance and true belief in the living God. A belief that would be so powerful that there would be spiritual renewal. Hearts of fathers would turn to their children and children to their fathers. The disciples were absolutely convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but that being the case, then where is Elijah? He has to come and pave the way for Jesus' inauguration and his conquering, him being the conquering king, right? So how can Jesus die and rise again before he comes? In their mind, the timeline doesn't work. In verse 12, Jesus affirms their understanding of Elijah's restorative and ground-laying work for his arrival. He affirms that. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. They were correct. But his point is they have overlooked another significant testimony of Scripture, a truth less welcome but of even greater importance. And this is Jesus' countering question, verse 12. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He's saying, in essence, you have it right about Elijah. You're right. But how is it that you do not have it right about the Son of Man, the Messiah? How could he be the Messiah and not suffer as the Scriptures predicted? The language that Jesus uses here directly links his words to the Old Testament, suffering servant of Isaiah, and to the Psalms, the suffering Messiah predicted in the Psalms. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Yet surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Later in that same chapter, Isaiah 53, he adds, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or literally by knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. That's been all foretold. The psalmist adds in Psalm 22, 1:6 and chapter 22, verse 1, verse 6, and verse 16. The psalmist writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Jesus directly, in one fell swoop here, he directly links himself to the Son of Man and to the suffering servant of Isaiah. Just as it was written of Elijah, so it is written of the Son of Man. Both are recorded, both are of great importance, and both will come to pass. With this said, while the disciples misunderstood the mission and the suffering of Jesus, they also misunderstood the ministry and suffering of John the Baptist. And that takes us to our final portrait in suffering, the suffering of John the Baptist, the person of Elijah. Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. I'm sure the statement sent a shockwave through the disciples. They were as unprepared for the sufferings of Elijah as they were for the sufferings of Jesus. In light of Jesus' statement, they knew that no prophet had arisen or literally returned from the dead claiming to be Elijah. They knew that. They knew that this was a reference to John the Baptist. In fact, Matthew in his gospel, Matthew 17, 13, says directly that they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. If you recall, an angel of God foretold John's birth and the nature of his ministry to his father Zechariah before he was born. Listen to what the angel foretold about John in Luke 1:16 and through 17. He notes that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, referring to Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Friends, Scripture makes this direct correlation for us. And it's not silent about the similarities that exist between John and Elijah's ministry. They dressed alike. They preached alike. They lived in similar locations. They lived in the desert. As such, John the Baptist fulfilled the function expected of Elijah by leading people to renewal through repentance and forgiveness by faith in God's Messiah. Luke tells us that John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John himself told those who came to him in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." As the prophet Isaiah said, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" A direct reference to the fact that though John the Baptist was older than him in human life, he is who Micah prophesied, the one coming from eternity. He was before him. According to Luke 1:16 and 17 that I read, John the Baptist fulfilled the prophetic ministry of Elijah. Yet he would also, and this is the point, and I don't want you to miss this, that as he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he shared in the sufferings of Elijah. What do I mean by that? The Old Testament doesn't predict or doesn't tell about Elijah's sufferings. So what is he referring to? I think that the point Jesus is making is that he received a suffering that was directed or aimed at Elijah. What am I talking about? John's suffering and death, remember he was imprisoned and then beheaded, and that happened because of a very self-willed woman and a very weak king. I'm speaking of Herod and Herodias. You could read about that in Mark 6:14 through 19. We've preached through that. And this was fulfilled. This was the fulfillment of the evil desires of a very wicked woman and a weak king, Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel and Ahab hated Elijah because he prophesied judgment against them. In fact, they lost their idolatrous influence because of him. After the slaughter of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Jezebel told Elijah this, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And what do we find? Elijah then runs off in time, makes it to Mount Horeb. But the point is, John shared in the suffering and fate directed toward the ministry of Elijah. As such, Jesus said concerning of John, "They did to him whatever they pleased." He suffered and was murdered with the same depraved, jealous, and evil zeal that would soon come to the Messiah. If the forerunner was murdered and imprisoned, how could the person he's prophesying about receive any less treatment? And by the way, if you're going to follow me, you'll receive the same treatment. I don't want you to miss this connection, beloved. Jesus uses his own mission, which is conditioned by both suffering and exaltation, as a means to reveal John's suffering mission as the promised Elijah. The point being, if the forerunner of the Messiah, I've said this, the very herald of his coming, is murdered for his message and ministry, should there be any surprise about the fate of the one who sent him? In keeping with this, like Jesus, John willingly participated in God's sovereign purpose, and he triumphed in his mission, though he met with apparent defeat. He did what God called him to do. He was faithful and received the lot that the Lord had for him. He trusted and completed his mission in faith, though he was met with apparent defeat. Friends, I want you to know that John's obscurity and at times his struggle with the outcome of his circumstances reflect our own struggle and suffering as we walk the way of the cross. As you take up your cross and follow him, you join in struggles that John had with his obscurity, being unknown. Unknown and perhaps suffering in ways that he did not expect himself. If you remember, while in prison, John sent word by his disciples to see if Jesus is the one who was to come, or if he was to look for another. And in the context, the struggle came not just because people are rising from the dead. If you remember, in that context, Jesus is honing to the point that the Pharisees, he says, what shall I liken this generation to? And he likens it to a generation that says, I played a dirge and you didn't mourn, and I played some kind of joyful tune and you didn't dance. Remember, they were struggling with Jesus because he went to they called him a this is Luke 7, and they identified him as a drunkard and a glutton because he went to these festivals. You can see one in John 6 when he went to the wedding of Canaan. He came celebrating and healing and helping, and they were upset with him. And he says, John came completely different, and you didn't care about that either. In Luke 7, 21 through 23, the scripture says, in that hour, he, referring to Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he did this right after John's disciples asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? He then does all these miracles. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And then he adds this additional caveat, and blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Friends, at times in our service to the Lord, we feel alone. And your ministry to the Lord is ministry that you do here directly on behalf of our Lord by using your gifts to the body. But you also have a ministry on behalf of the Lord in your home, among your friends, in the workplace. But at times in our service to the Lord, we feel alone. We feel unimportant, unaccomplished, and seemingly enduring an unwarranted amount of suffering. How many times have you said, why this, why now? And so we become spiritually disoriented and discouraged in our service to the Lord. We feel vulnerable, we feel used, and we feel unfruitful, asking if Jesus is really the one we hope he is. We wrestle with the Lord's ordained path and the specific ministry in life that he's entrusted to us, because it doesn't mesh with what we thought it would be. We move from moments of unabated joy and confidence in Jesus to dark seasons of discouragement and doubt. To be sure, the Spirit of God imparts strength and stability to lessen the intensity of these swings of joy and discouragement. Nevertheless, they occur. Beloved, I want you to know that this is the existence of the believer in the interval before the Lord's return and the consummation of his glory and of our own. It's how we live in seasons of joy and loss. And we wrestle. And your wrestling is real. And the Lord does care. And he whispers, though you see other people seemingly successful, they're not having some of the same struggles. Even in this own church, you can see other people seemingly having no problems. And God's using them. What am I doing wrong? Why is my home like this, my family like this, my job like this, my finances like this? Why is my church like this? Other people are experiencing great blessing. Why isn't it coming here? We feel alone and unfruitful, unsuccessful, and unpleasing at times to God. But that is the way of life. It is choosing with joy to trust the path that the Lord has set before us. Be it struggles with our health, struggles in our relationships, struggles with our finances. Yet he also gives seasons of great joy and confidence. Friends, you must understand suffering precedes glory, and beloved, glory is coming. One day you will stand in the presence of Christ, and everything that our Lord has called us to endure in his name, and that goes from colds to cancers, from great relationships to times of hostility among his people. It will be worth it. Be faithful. Lean into him. Trust in him. Friends, whether you taste of death or experience his return at the rapture, glory awaits you, believer. Glory awaits. Don't forget that this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Christian, suffering according to the will of God is not a sign of his abandonment, but your partnership in the sufferings of Christ. It's what he's ordained for you, because it's what he's entrusted to you, because he is getting glory through you. Glory that accentuates his love, his greatness, his power, his mercy, and the beauty of his Son to people around you. It's the grace that God uses to mature, strengthen your faith, and to increase your knowledge, pleasure, and enjoyment of God both now and forever. Don't run from the suffering that he has ordained. Trust him through it. Believer, the deeper the sufferings, the deeper your joy, and the greater your eternal reward. Your life is not defeat, but triumph in Christ, and it will fulfill the purposes of Christ. It will. God is pleased with you, dear saint, because you are in his Son. His victory is your victory. He's merely asking you to be faithful, to trust him, to walk with him in obedience and love. Your sufferings are not in vain. Commit your life and your service to the Lord, and he will be glorified. In 1 Corinthians 15, after speaking at length about our future glory in Christ through the resurrection, Paul ends this section with a very practical summons to faithful discipleship through suffering. And I will close with his words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58. He writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him." Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we thank you, Lord, for these portraits of suffering and how they stand before us as portraits to